O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveller ceases. Covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? They will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, this is a prayer that is answered, a prayer to God. The headings that the editors of the publishers of the Bibles have put in our ESVs, O Lord, be gracious to us, obviously echoes verse 2, where the prayer itself begins. O Lord, it's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Be gracious to us. We could say it any time. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. But who is addressed in verse 1? Are you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed? You traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Now in this whole section from chapter 28, there have been five woes, or it's often translated "ah" in this version, because I think that they think it's not always appropriate to say "woe," but it really does mean that. But in chapter 28, verse 1, which is the beginning of this particular section of Isaiah from 28 to 35, it's against the proud, against Ephraim. "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." And then in chapter 29, at verse 1, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel." So here is a woe against Jerusalem. Ariel is a kind of poetic name. It may mean altar hearth or something like that. Suggesting that Jerusalem is a place for sacrifice, but again, it's a judgment on Jerusalem and its formalities, its empty religion. Then in chapter 29, verse 15, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark." Practical atheists, the people who believe in God but try to hide from him. Chapter 30, verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord. And these are those who want to make an alliance with Egypt. Similarly, chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe," there we are, it's woe there, "to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many." So all of these, there is a judgment threatened against somebody, Ephraim, which is Israel, someone in Jerusalem, and the proud in Jerusalem. Mainly it's against those in Jerusalem who are going to ally with Egypt instead of trusting the Lord. Now in chapter 33, verse 1, who is addressed? "Are you destroyer?" The likelihood is this is actually Assyria, because when you come to the rest of the chapter, it fits in with the whole chapter being a prayer of God's people against Assyria, the great enemy, and God answering it. And then chapter 34, as we shall see, is broadening out judgment against the nations. And the context suggests, again, Assyria, "Are you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed?" Because thus far, Assyria was having its own way. It was sweeping everything before it as it came towards Jerusalem. And as I've said before, there was a siege of Jerusalem, but so far that nothing had stopped the advance of Assyria. The second half of this verse says, "When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." So, yes, Assyria is destroyed by the angel, slaughtering the troops. As a result, Sennacherib, the king, has to go home. He is later, as we read in Isaiah 37, killed by his sons. So it seems as if this verse is an introduction prophesying poetic justice on Assyria. So we'll take it like that. And it is the sixth, as I've said, of six woes in these chapters. But what you get in verse 2 is this prayer. And they pray beautifully. So verses 2 to 6 is really the prayer of God's people. Verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to a prayer for God." They thank him, they pray to him for grace, for kindness, for undeserved kindness. And that's always what our prayer is, isn't it? For forgiveness. And here are people who are realizing to some extent that they've gone wrong. They've rebelled against God, and they're asking him now to help them. For help, for salvation against their enemies. And then they praise his strength. "At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers." I've never seen caterpillars gather, have you? But I'm sure that's because of my own lack of observance of nature, but I'm sure. "Locusts leap," well, you can imagine that. It is leapt upon. So here something is portraying the thoroughness of the judgment of God. And then they praise God. "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He'll fill Zion with justice and righteousness." And verse 6 is very interesting. "And he will be the stability of your times." That's the Lord, it seems. "Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Now, your footnote will tell you that Zion literally is his. Again, the translators put something in there. His treasure is Zion's treasure. It could be something else. It could be that verse 6 is actually speaking of the Messiah. It could be a prophecy of the Messiah. So you think of he as the coming Messiah. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Which would fit in very well with what we read of the Messiah, or Emmanuel, in chapter 8. Where it says, Maybe chapter 11, where it talks about, that's right, I'm sorry, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. 11:3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So I would suggest maybe you don't need to have Zion's there. You could have the fear of the Lord as his treasure. Most first, if you see that verse as a suddenly prophecy of Emmanuel, Messiah, then it could be the fear of the Lord is his treasure. The Lord Jesus is being predicted there. Then in verses 7 to 9, you have a lament for Jerusalem. It's still part of the prayer. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The envoys of peace, these who've been gone, that have made this abortive trip down to Egypt to get help, which is going to be of no help. Those are the envoys of peace. They're failed politicians. The highways, and this is the picture of destruction, really, of the area around Judah. Highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. There's no commerce going on. Covenants, contracts are broken. Cities are despised. There's no regard for man. There's a dreadful situation in the nation of Judah. This is all a result of the sin of the people and the incoming of the Assyrians. That normal life has been halted and broken. Human ploys to find safety with other nations have failed. Even the land is failing. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon, a place noted for its beauty, cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon, just up the coast where Tyre and Sidon were situated, whose cedars had helped to build the great temple of Solomon. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. So these fertile areas known for their luxuriance have been destroyed. So this is the kind of plea that the people are making, asking for God's grace, pleading his greatness, his justice, his righteousness, acknowledging his power, pleading their own destruction of their own land. So here are the people praying. Now then, the Lord's answer, verse 10 onwards, really up to the very end of the chapter, is the Lord answering. Verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will lift myself up. And then he says to the people, you really are pathetic, aren't you? Right, verse 11, you conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. You think, what a picture. I mean, when you just, the poetry here, if you don't read it too quickly, but actually just meditate a little bit on what these verses are, it's sheer vanity, isn't it? Nothing is being produced. Chaff and stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. What are people to do? Hear, he says. Listen to me. Hear, you are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. In other words, he's saying to them again. He's saying to them, he's agreeing with them. He is saying, look, yes, you are quite right, but go, you know, you really do need to acknowledge my might. You really do need to rest in me. You don't just make it a matter of lip service, which sometimes their prayers were. Sometimes you'll find in some of the prophets, like Jeremiah, for example, they mouth these beautiful prayers, but actually when you read it carefully and you see Jeremiah's response, it's just lips, beautiful words, but empty. It's not from the heart. And God is really saying, yes, acknowledge my might. And it says this, the sinners in Zion are afraid. This is probably Isaiah speaking. He is saying something is happening. There is some spiritual impact going on. The sinners in Zion are afraid. When sinners are afraid, notice they're in Zion. Here are people within the ostensible people of God, the visible church, we might say. Sinners means that they're not true believers, but they're afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Here is something like a conviction of sin coming over them. It may not be something always leads to salvation. Not every all conviction of sin leads to salvation. But it is often a precursor to salvation. It has to be to some extent. The sinners in Zion are afraid. The Lord is drawing near. Trembling has seized the godless. And what do they say? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Hebrews 12:29. New Testament quotes that phrase. Our God is a consuming fire. Who can dwell with God? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? And so here is a people who are asking, who can stand with God? Who can stand before God? Who can survive his coming? Who can stand in the day of his judgment? And that's a very necessary and realistic response to God. It's not something you hear about so much these days. I was talking to Nathaniel a couple of weeks ago, and about some of the Christian Union in Liverpool, and he says they're all talking about the unconditional love of God. And it's not only the people in the CUs, the churches are talking about it as well. And it sounds very attractive, the idea of the unconditional love of God. But I won't go into this now, I'll probably preach on it sometime, but is God's love unconditional? Is his love for everybody the same? We talk about unconditional election, at least I will have been about three Sunday evenings time, and I think you can say it's unconditional for the people of God through Christ. Even then there has to be repentance. But I think if you talk about the love of God, the word unconditional is a very unhelpful word. Because the love of God comes from God. It comes from his heart. It's demonstrated in Christ. There is a love of God for everybody, but it's only a saving love for those who are his people. So it's quite a concern that if evangelicals are thinking that this is the gospel, to talk about the unconditional love of God, well, you just need a lot more definition than that to make it sense. You don't often hear about who can dwell with everlasting burning, who can dwell with a consuming fire. But this is God, isn't it? This is wrath. This is God as well. And this is a sinner. This is the God whom sinners have to deal with. And the godless have got to tremble. Well, who can survive? Well, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. There you are, you read Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 and you'll see passages like that again. This is the good man. He will dwell on the heights, his place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks, his bread will be given him, his water will be sure. So this is the man who will find blessing. And well, who is that? It's not you and me, is it? Not me. There's only one man who can stand before God, and that's Jesus Christ. So this is a kind of thumbnail sketch of a right man, of a good man. And it's the Old Testament way of describing that ethical rectitude is necessary before God. But it's not saying that this man's going to be saved because of his good works, because in the end only one man is perfect before God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have verse 17, one of the most beautiful verses in Isaiah. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Oh, we're back to this king again. He keeps popping up, doesn't he? There was Emmanuel in chapter 7 and chapter 8. There was the king who is the child who is born to us, the son who is given to us in chapter 9. There's the root of the branch of the root of Jesse in chapter 11. And then in chapter 32, which we were looking at in our house groups last week, a king will reign in righteousness. And now again, right? Your eyes, well, what eyes? Well, the eyes of faith will behold the king in his beauty. What kind of beauty? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Isaiah 53, verse 2, says he had no beauty that we should desire him. Yep. In chapter 33, verse 19, we are told we will behold the king in his beauty. So is the king beautiful or not? Well, in his glory, of course, in his deity, he is beautiful. But of course, Isaiah 53 is speaking about him on the cross. It's speaking about, as it were, physical. The king is bearing the wrath of God, and there is no beauty there. But spiritually, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is beautiful, true beauty. So your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, and they'll see a land that stretches afar. And your heart will muse on the terror. Now, what's he saying? Well, you will be looking around to see where the Assyrians are, basically. Right? You will see the king, because Isaiah is kind of seeing things now. He's seeing the future, and it's kind of the future and the near future and the distant future tend to merge a little bit in the prophets. And so they're seeing the near future, but they're also seeing the far future. And he's seen the king. And now he says, you're amused in the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend. Do you remember who not being able to comprehend a speech was a sign of judgment? It was foreigners coming upon you. You won't be able to see these Assyrians stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. They will have gone. Phut, like that. When the Lord comes, the enemy will have been destroyed. Isaiah 28:11, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. So God was going to, he had a judgment for them, a message for them through the Assyrians. But when he acts to save, there's no more enemies around. They're gone completely. And that is the truth. When God wants to deal with his enemies, when God wants to deal with the enemies of his people, when God wants to solve a problem, there's nothing that can stop him. Nothing will stop him. He'll just do it immediately. And the Assyrians are more or less toast, just because God said so. That's it. So why do we struggle? Why do we have such problems? Why do we have such difficulties? Well, because, my friends, it's the will of God that we're in these things. God has his purposes in every situation we're going through. In the victories that the world and the flesh and the devil seem to win so much. I was called Smuggling Jesus Back into the Church. Oh, I think I quoted a little bit from the last news sheet, didn't I? That's right. And I was reading Andrew Fellows, and he quotes it. He's talking about modern culture. And he says one time, I was sitting next to a chap after a lecture. We've been listening to a lecture again. We're having a very, very congenial conversation. We were there for half an hour. Most of the people had left. We were still chatting away. And then I happened to say I was a Christian. He hadn't sort of twigged that before. I was talking. I was a Christian. And the guy, he said, this chap next to me went absolutely silent. He said, Andrew, he said, you're a very intelligent man. How can you possibly have allegiance for such an oppressive, cruel, and I don't know what other word, adjective he used, but said belief system as Christianity? And that was it. The conversation ended. And I think that's, that is where a lot of people are today. And this is where, this is the reality we are having to get used to. It may not be the case with everybody, but an awful lot of people, the intelligentsia people, young people, perhaps in universities, are seeing Christianity not as a broadly benign force, as it might have been 20, 30 years ago even, as, when everybody at least thought Christianity was basically good, they may have been thought of not for them, and not really interesting, and for the odd types who liked it, that's fine, but it was basically benign, and they could more or less value those. And then it's moved from that to a kind of, we don't particularly like it, but we're not going to do anything against it, a kind of indifference. But now it's become to hostility. And this is kind of the three stages that people see has happened over the last, well, even 30, 40 years. I think we're having to adjust to that. And it's good for us, because it takes us back to what life was like in the first and second and third centuries. and we're having to, it's not pleasant, it's not comfortable, but it's something which, to large measure, we are having to adjust to. But God has a purpose in this. God is doing things with this and through this. And then he says in
can
I have questions afterwards? Because otherwise it mucks up the tape. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, verse 20. Okay? Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. So there is the establishment of the city. Remember, we're talking now about God's judgment on the wicked, verse 19. God's establishment of his people in verse 20. Verse 21, the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galleys with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. And there's wonderful verse 22, where the Lord is, what is the Lord? Is our judge. Well, judge doesn't quite mean people with wigs and red robes whom you see in court. Judge is more of a governor, an administrator in biblical terms, a ruler. He is our lawgiver, he is the legislator who makes our laws, and he is our king. He's the one who has ultimate authority over us. So that is what the Lord will be to his people. When it says that the land is a place of broad rivers and streams in verse 21, where no galley with oars can go and majestic ship can pass, it's probably saying no, it's referring to the fact that no warships effectively will be able to come into this land. There'll be rivers, but there'll be no threat from foreign forces, foreign navies. So here is a place of safety then with the Lord, right? Zion, this beautiful city, it's established now. The Lord is our judge, lawgiver, and king. So he's looking to the future of the secure church in the future. And then he says, verse 23, talks again to his people, your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided, even the lame will take the prey. So the cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. What does that describe? A ropey ship, right? One you wouldn't want to go to sea in, right? that's what it describes. But the second half of verse 23, you'll still get plunder and booty. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. No inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So that's a real sign of grace. So it's a peculiar verse, but what it is saying is this, you are still what you were in verse 11. You know, pretty useless. You as people. Here, you're a boat that can't hold itself together, and yet you will get riches, prey and spoil in abundance, and the lame will take the prey. This is messianic language. The lame will take the prey. Nobody will be sick. You'll be forgiven. So here again, you have this little picture of the heavenly kingdom breaking in. So the whole chapter then is a prayer of God's people and God's answer, combining conviction of sin on the godless in Jerusalem, what God is going to do to the people, to the Assyrian, to the enemy. The fact that Israel has no strength or virtue in itself. It conceives chaff, it gives birth to stubble. It's a ropey boat that can't carry anything. And yet God's wonderful mercy and the king in his beauty and all that God is going to do, not only to destroy the enemy, but to establish the church. So here then, there's a combination of these things in this chapter, which is really what all of these chapters are about, particularly 28 to 35. The whole of them is really judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. That is what they all are. Let's look more briefly at chapter 34. This is where judgment on the nations. This is where God answers prayer over and above anything that Judah ever thought of asking for. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples, that the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. So now it's looking well beyond protecting Judah to a judgment of the nations. And again, this is something we've seen, chapters 13 up to 23, 4 were largely judgments on the nations. Here it's back to this theme again. The Lord is angry. Verse 3, the horrors of judgment. The slain will be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, the mountain shall flow with their blood, all the host of heaven shall rot away. And then it becomes a cosmic thing, and the skies roll up like a scroll, all the host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And you've got that picture echoed in, for example, Revelation 6, 13 and 14. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So again, very much echoes of Isaiah in Revelation 6, 13 and 14. And you see it again. Jesus is foretelling the close of the age in Mark chapter 13, 24 and 25. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, its powers in the heavens will be shaken, and so forth. So that the heavens and the cosmos will be affected. Back to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5 to 7, God's sword. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. So interesting, judgment in the heavens now descends for judgment on Edom. And Edom is mentioned three times here as the focal point of judgment. Edom in verse 5, a great slaughter in the land of Edom in verse 6, and again in verse 9, the streams of Edom. Why Edom? Well, Edom was what? Edom was east of Israel. It was the land of Esau. Edomites were descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, who they didn't get on. When the Israelites were coming back into the promised land, Edom blocked their way in Numbers chapter 20. There was repeated friction between them and the people of Israel. 100 years after Isaiah, although this after this prophecy, Edom rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed during the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah contains a long judgment on Edom in chapter 49. So Edom represents, as it were, the world in opposition to God's people. It's not just Edom that's going to be judged, but it represents that God is going to judge the world. Verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance, of recompense for the cause of Zion. So his sword is coming, as it were. Verse 6 and 7 look like sacrifices. He's sated with blood, gorged with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys, rams. The Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah. This is what the judgment of God is going to be like. And a day of vengeance then, in verses 8 and 9. And there will be everlasting flames. Verse 10, night and day it shall not be quenched. Again, that's repeated in Revelation 14 and 18 and 19, the everlasting nature of the flames of divine judgment. In verses 11 to 17, you've got a very interesting picture. Right, this is the environmental care in the Bible. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. Verse 10 is said, from generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. So that's the land of Edom, representing the wider world. But look, the hawk and porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness, its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses, it shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches and wild hyenas. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas, the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the nightbird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. Well, what is this about? God is destroying man's abode, but fulfilling his covenant with the animals. Because in Genesis chapter 9, when God made the covenant with Noah, we read in verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Right? This is verse 12. This is a sign of the covenant, talking about the rainbow, that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And I remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Right? And the waters will never come again to flood to destroy all flesh. This is a sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh. It's on the, repeatedly then, time and time again, this covenant is with, not just with Noah, with all flesh, right? What is God saying? He's saying, look, when I destroy mankind's residence, it's time for the animals to have their break, have their rest. They can take over. I don't know whether you saw during COVID, there was a video that went around, which I loved. I kept watching it. And it showed how, whilst the towns and cities were becoming deserted around the world, animals were coming back. So you had cheetahs in various parts of African cities. You had, of course, sheep and goats in Llandudno. You had bears and lions in various parts of the world. And it was absolutely fascinating that it didn't take very long for nature, which is, of course, man keeps under control and pushes back. And in a sense, that's right. That's what we should be doing. We should be exercising dominion as long as it's not harsh and polluting and etc. But the animals were coming back. When you look too at what God does for the land, for example, this is parallel, Leviticus 26:43, he talks about the exile of the people when they are sinning, and he says that the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity. So the people are being said, they'll leave the land, they'll be pushed out of the land, but the land's going to have a rest. The land's going to have a break. Okay? To Chronicles 36, verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And that was when Jerusalem was destroyed. And it seems to me that what we are seeing here is the fact that God is remembering that he's made a covenant, not just with man, but with all flesh. All the animals get a chance when man's civilization is pushed back in judgment on man's sin. The land has a break and the animals have somewhere to live. Well, there you are. You're going to call me a green loony, aren't you? No, but I'm not. But I do think there's something biblical about this. I really do. And I think we are sinning terribly, human beings, the way we're exercising dominion. God will not be mocked. Okay, right. Six short lessons. Let's pray for God to be gracious. This is how this passage really starts off after that little brief introduction in verse 1. A heading there, but first we pray for God to be gracious. We wait for you. We rejoice in his grace. We rejoice in his power. Rejoice in his majesty. He is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He is the king whom we will see in his beauty. Let us repent of sin. Let us remember that none of us can dwell with consuming fire and with everlasting burnings. Were God not merciful to us in Jesus Christ and covering us with the asbestos righteousness of Christ? Be thankful for his faithfulness and his love and his justice. Judgment will come in God's time. But judgment, what does Peter say? Begins with the household of God. Begins with the household of God. So it's the godless in Zion who are first to be afraid. We're thankful for his promises, and we look to see the Lord Jesus Christ, see the love of God, and to see God in him. And one day he will bring about his judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth will come. And I think there will be animals in heaven.
Steve, you had a question.
Yes.